from him every time I hear. And I mean that because I'm glad. I need to learn. And it's always a blessing. It's rich conversations. My heart was encouraged today. I spent some time together, and as I walked away, I felt edified and uplifted, and I know the Lord was in it. So I praise the Lord for that, and it's been a joy to be back here with you folks. Well, tonight, let's look at a passage that is a classic passage on the subject that it deals with. It is an application of what we've been dealing with much of this meeting. We have been looking at accessing Christ's life, whereby the Spirit fills us with the life of Jesus Christ. And we saw some truths earlier in the week to show us our need. But then we looked at the provision of Romans chapter 6. What a tremendous provision that chapter lays out. And last night focused in on matter of accessing that and that matter of the surrender exchange. But let's get to an application. Normally we'd get to more, but we missed tonight. So let's get to at least one of them in this meeting. And the Lord works differently from meeting to meeting. But nonetheless, let's look at this tonight. And I trust the Lord to use this to speak to our hearts. This is Ephesians chapter 5. Of course, a very well-known passage. And to begin with, let's just look at verse 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Chapter 6, verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother." And then verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." There's a number of imperatives that we just read. The title of this message is Home Improvements. Shall we pray? Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity of these days together. Lord, I thank you for this pastor and this people, their desire to be a light, Lord, in this region and in our world in this day and time in which we live. And Lord, as we perhaps are becoming more and more aware of the possibility of persecution in our land, Lord, we need strong homes. And Lord, it would be a tragedy for our own children to defect when pressure came. Now, Lord, would you open our eyes tonight to truth that would actually make a difference in all of the various relationships in what we call home? I do plead the blood that was shed and the victory of the cross over the enemy. Would you manifest that now in all of our hearts? And Lord, would you take truth tonight to set free? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Nearly 3 years ago, we purchased a foreclosure in the foreclosure market of Southern Michigan. And it's quite a market. Back a couple years ago, you could buy a house for a dollar. You wouldn't want to, but you could. They were in Detroit. And so on. Well, this house is not in Detroit. It's out in the country. But nonetheless, it was a part of that foreclosure market that was taking place. And it actually wasn't in too bad shape. Now, the lawn needed some work. And so we tried to get rid of all the weeds, and they were high and all of that stuff. And my wife got poison ivy, but we worked on that and planted some flowers and obviously took care of certain things inside the house. And we often call that kind of thing home improvements, but that's really not what they are. Those are house improvements, land improvements. Home improvements are what we see in this passage of Scripture tonight. And you know, home improvements hinge on obeying home imperatives. Now, what are the home imperatives? We just read them a moment ago. There are five of them. Let's begin with the one that's addressed to every member of the home. That's all of us. It's in verse 18. It says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And you have a contrast here. You used to wonder, why in the world do you have this beautiful verse, "Be filled with the Spirit," in the same verse, you know, "Don't get drunk." Well, it's on the one hand saying, do not allow yourself to come under the influence of alcohol. On the other hand, do allow yourself to come under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The wording here is an imperative. It is a command. And I'm telling you, friends, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're disobeying. Now, would it bother you if the Sunday school teachers and deacons walked in on Sunday morning drunk? Would that bother you? Yes. Would it bother you if they walked in not filled with the Spirit? You see, friends, God wants us to be filled with the Spirit and know it. Now, can you be saved and know it? Absolutely. Based on sure words. Well, that means you can be filled with the Spirit of God and know it. How? Based on sure words. That's where when you grab a hold of the truth that we have been looking at the last several days and begin to apply it, you realize, wait a second, God's words are true. I have been separated from indwelling sin when I trusted Christ. I am joined to the indwelling Christ. He's in me to impart His victorious life to me. And when we take that provision that is there and then act on it, His life animates our personality and we're filled with the life of Jesus Christ, not because we feel it, but because the Bible says so. That's how it works. This command here is given to all of us. It says, be filled with the Spirit. It is plural, and so this is for every child of God. It is interesting that the voice of the verb here is a passive voice. So this is not something you do. It's something you allow to be done. You see, the Scripture says, thanks be to God who is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so He is giving. We need to be taking what He's giving. And as we take and act on it, we are allowing ourselves to be filled with the life of Jesus Christ, to be empowered by Him. When it says the Spirit, the word the is technically absent. It's there in the English because it would sound funny without it, so it's rightly rendered. But when it's absent, it emphasizes the quality of the person named. And so the command is, keep on allowing yourself. It's not a one-time thing. The verb voice, or the, verb tense is something that's repeated. Keep on allowing yourself to be filled with the power of the Spirit of God. Now that presupposes you have the Spirit. That starts when you're born again. When the life of Jesus is birthed into you. See, when He moves in, now you can access Him. And so, we do need to just pause for a moment. Have you been born again? That's where it starts. Have you been born again? Jesus said you must be born again. And that's what He said to Nicodemus. Nicodemus in verse 9 of John 3 says, how? And in verse 16, Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's not just believing about Him. I meet tons of people who believe about Jesus, but they've never believed in Him. You see, believing in Him is where you not only understand that sin is the problem and hell is the consequence and Christ alone is the answer. You not only agree with it, but you make a choice to stop depending on yourself and you transfer your dependence to Jesus alone to do all the saving. And when you make that transfer of trust, you believe in Him. And at that moment, your sins are forgiven. His righteousness is legally credited into your account. And His own eternal life moves in. That's being born again. The life of Jesus birthed into you. That's where it starts. And that means He's there. Now you can allow yourself to be filled with His life. You can allow yourself to be filled, to be led and empowered by the quality of Jesus. Why? Because when you take His life and now act trusting Him to empower you, that life of Jesus is imparted to you. And that's where we can love and have joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith and meekness and temperance, because it's Him, it's Jesus. So there's the first command, tying into all that we've dealt with already this week. All of us be filled with the Spirit. Now, young people, if you're a child of God, this is for you. This is for every child of God. That means it's possible. Allow yourself to be filled, to be led and empowered by the Spirit of the living God. There's our first command. Now we move to individuals in the relationships of the home. And with good etiquette and common courtesy, it's ladies first. In the text, it really is. And so let's move along here. And it says, be filled with the Spirit. And then you have some participles that flow out of that. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and so forth. Verse 20, giving thanks. Verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so there's a lot of submission positions, children to parents, and we're going to see in a moment here about wives, and then a man to Christ. All of that's in here, but it spells out specifically, first of all, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Then verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So the responsibility here in the text to wives is to submit. We see that in verse 22. And to respect, that's the word reverence, in verse 33. Now let me hasten to say this in no way, in no way, in no way implies that wives are inferior. No, in many cases, it's obvious it's the other way around. There are some wives that are thinking, how did she ever marry that guy? But nonetheless, it in no way gives that kind of idea. Well, then what is submission? Is it a doormat? Is it facilitating an arrogant despot? No way. That's not right either. It's not right to facilitate abuse. It doesn't mean, that's not what submit means here. It's a right response to organizational headship. Now let me just give you an example of this in another arena to help us understand. Right response to organizational headship. I remember back when I was an assistant pastor to my father in the Chicago area. One night before a deacon's meeting, we were in my dad's office, and the leading deacon was there in the office, and good man, godly man, and thank the Lord for him. And he and I and my dad were all in there talking. Something was going to come up that night. I wish I could remember what it was. I don't remember what the issue was. I just remember how it all played out. And my dad said, well, here's what I think we should do. And so he offered what I'll call Plan A. And he gave his proposal of what we should do and his thinking behind it and so forth and so on. And so here's the plan. And this deacon, very kindly, not out of line at all, just said, well, Pastor, he said, I really don't think that's the best idea. And here's why. And he gave his reasons why he did not think it was the best idea. And he didn't just shoot down Plan A. He offered a Plan B. He said, here's what I think we should do. And he spells out Plan B and gives his reasons for that. Now, this was all in order. This was what you would call an appeal that is very legitimate in organizational structures. And so they bantered for the next several minutes as to go with Plan A or Plan B. Well, I'm watching and I'm listening, you know, and going back and forth, and all this is taking place, you know. And finally it comes down to the time where we got to leave that office and we got to go into the deacon's meeting. Someone has to make a decision. Who should make it? Before we answer that, let me ask this. Who's going to answer to God for it, whether he makes it or not? That's who should make it. The shepherd, who's the under-shepherd, who's going to answer to God, to the great shepherd. Okay, he's going to answer to God for it, so he's got to make that decision. And I'll never forget this. My dad, very kind gentleman, said, well, he smiled. He said, I still think we should, and he stuck with Plan A. The deacon, very kind, responded by saying, okay, that's fine. We walked out of the office. We walked into the deacon's meeting. A little bit later, that issue came up. And that leading deacon presented plan A in such a way you'd have thought it was his idea. And then fielded questions and defended plan A as if it was his idea. Now, I'm sure my eyes were getting big. Because I knew he didn't think it was the best idea. I knew he thought he had a better idea. No one else knew that. And no one else could have picked up on it. I mean, he honestly presented and defended plan A of my father as if it was his own. Now, what is that? That's the right response to organizational headship. That's what that is. You see, there, you know, maybe sometimes when the husband will say, here's what I think we should do, and there's just warning bells and flags and lights going off in the wife's mind. Can't she say something? Well, sure. She can say, well, honey, you know, I'm a little concerned about that because of this, and, you know, how about this, and so forth and so on. And a man who doesn't let that weigh in is foolish. We'll come back to that later on in the message, but that would be very legitimate. But when it comes right down to it and a decision has to be made, who should make it? Well, again, let me ask, who's going to answer to God for it, whether he makes it or not? That's who should make the decision. Even if he's wrong, he is responsible for that decision. You see, each individual, husband and wife, is responsible to God as an individual. When it comes to the marriage unit, then God has given the greater responsibility to the husband, and therefore he has to make that decision. And so the wife at that point has to respond rightly to that decision, even if she thinks he's wrong, and he may be. Now, what if the husband is really blowing it? What if he doesn't deserve respect? I mean, he treats his wife unkindly and just kind of tramples her emotions. A lot of men do that. And is just abrasive and is, I'm the king around here, you know, give me my slippers and whatever. What should she do? Use a shotgun. No, that was not in the notes. I've never said that before either, but something about guns in the last couple of days has come into my thinking. But well, he ought to do right. But even if he doesn't, a wife can still trust God to do right. I remember my father often told the story about a couple that was in his church in Miami, Florida. The wife was saved, went to the church, was a member of the church. The husband was not saved, so he didn't come, he didn't care, and so forth. Well, the marriage relationship was deteriorating, and things were not going well, and there were sparks, and there was fire, and this, that, and the other, and it was just increasingly getting worse and worse and worse. And finally, the wife called my dad and said, Pastor, I've had it. I'm leaving this man. I can't do this anymore. And so she's blowing some steam. And Dad said, wait, let me run over there, and don't do anything yet. And so he came over to their house, and so he was talking to her, or she came to his office. I don't remember how it all played out, but he asked her, he said, well, look, let me just ask you a question. Do you ever make your husband his favorite meal? No, I wouldn't make that man his favorite meal for anything. He doesn't deserve it. He does this, and this. And so you can see how the conversation went. My dad said, well, look, you have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. Why don't you start treating him as if he was the best husband in the world? And imagine what it is that you would consider, wow, this would be just phenomenal, okay, and then respond or act in a way that would be as if you were responding to that kind of a husband. He said, why don't you try that for several weeks and see if the Lord will speak to his heart? She swallowed hard and said, okay. And she trusted the Lord, and the Lord graced her to not do it gritting her teeth, but to really, you know, live in a way as if he was the greatest husband in the world. After just 2 weeks, that man called my father and said, would you please come to our house? And my father came and sat down. And the husband noted the radical difference in his wife. I mean, it was night and day. And he mentioned that. And then he said this: if God can change that woman, then I know that He's real. And I want to trust Him. Can you tell me how to get saved? My father took his Bible out and showed him how to get saved. And that man placed his faith in Jesus Christ and was born again. So my point is simply this. Perhaps you're in a scenario where maybe your husband is saved, but he's carnal. Maybe he's saved, but very immature. Maybe he's saved and really is a despot and so forth. Well, and you say, he's just not respectable. How can I respect that? Okay, you can respect what God wants to make him to be. And you can view it from God's divine perspective and trust God to work. So, all of us be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit and respect. Now we come to husbands, and the longest portion of the text is to the husbands. And so the Lord really goes after it here, beginning there in verse 25. Husbands, love. That's the word agape. Agape, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And the first thing every man thinks is, that is impossible. And that's why you need verse 18. None of us can love our wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. None of us can do that on our own. But we're not called upon to do it on our own. We are to allow ourselves to be filled with the very Jesus who did give himself for the church. And that's how we can love our wife, even as Christ. Because it's Christ being lived out through the God-dependent, obedient husband. There's the key to it. Now, it's fascinating to me that the text here does not command wives to love their husbands. Not in this text. They're commanded, as we've seen, but they're not commanded to love. Husbands are commanded to love their wife. Now, there is a passage that does speak of the need for a wife to love her husband. It's over in Titus. You're probably familiar with it. But it's a different word for love. And it is significant. We do believe in verbal inspiration, do we not? So there's a reason why this word is used here to man, love your wife, agape love. That is that unconditional love. That's that love that says, do right regardless. Remember talking to a man and his wife that were in severe marital issues. The pastor said, John, there's a husband and wife. They're connected to our church through our school. He said, they're having a big, big fight right now. I've been called upon to go over there. He said, would you go with me? So, all right. We went there. And I'm telling you, man, it was a mess. It really was. It was tragic because I didn't grow up seeing anything like that. But they were daggering each other with their words. And it's probably a whole lot worse when we're not there. But nonetheless, as we began to talk, I began to focus in on that man. I said, now look, God says you are to love your wife. And the Bible word means to do right regardless. It means to love her even when she does wrong. You do right. He said, it can't mean that. I said, it does. Now, the word over in Titus is a different word. It's not agapao, that's the verb form, it's phileo. And the only reason I give you the Greek words is you can recognize phileo, Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's a different word. And what's significant about it is it's a responder word. It's a word where there's mutual affection. All of us can think of times when somebody does something very nice for it. Oh, it touches our heart, and so we do something nice back. That's the word in Titus. It's a responding love. Whereas agape is unconditional, volitional, regardless of any response or not, you do right, love. Now, this is very significant. Why did the men get that one and the ladies get the other one? It's because God knows what He's doing and how He put this together. The man is going to answer to God for the marriage. He is given the leadership, headship, position. And so God's telling him, look, you do right, and I've made your wife such that she'll respond. Now, could a wife defy that? Sure. I understand that. But the basic principle is, look, you treat your wife like a queen, and you'll get treated like a king. Some guys say, oh man, that doesn't happen to me. I mean, I get treated like dirt. You know why? It's what you've been dishing out. And if you feel like you're getting a snippy response, you know why you're getting it? Because you were just snippy. That's usually what's going on. It took me a lot of years for me to see that I was the one that was leading the way. But the fact of the matter is, if a man will trust God to do right, God has so made it that the wife quickly responds. In that husband-wife scenario where they were just daggers and just vicious venom, and there's all sorts of baggage in the whole situation and abuse of drugs and so on and so forth. But when we finally got right down to it and the man began to listen a little bit, and I said, well, look, and I said, here's what you need to say to your wife right now. And so he turns and just angrily and meanness and no pathos at all, just abrasively says the right words. I said, no. I said, you're missing it. I said, look, repeat after me. I learned this from an author. I laughed when I read it in the book. I thought, I'm going to give it a try. I said, I'm going to tell you what to say. Now, of course, the wife's sitting there. And I said, you say it. So I put the words in his mouth. Honey. He goes, honey. And I'm phrase by phrase telling him what to say. And she's hearing me do it. But as he looks her in the eye and says it, he kept softening and she melted. I thought, amazing. Amazing. I remember back when I was an assistant to my dad again, there was a couple in our church that was having severe marital trouble. They came to me for advice. Now, I should have been wise enough to have ushered them into my father's office. I was too arrogant, though. And so I let them sit in front of my assistant pastor's desk and so on. Now, of course, I had been taught the Word of God, so I was telling them right things. But I think they'd have gotten a whole lot more help from my dad. But nonetheless, they'd come in. And I mean, there were times when they were just yelling at each other. Hey, be quiet, man. The whole church staff's going to hear what's going on here. We got a school, you know. And I mean, it was a mess. Well, you know, by the end of the conversation, they, you know, get their Band-Aid and go out the door. But nothing was ever fixed. And after a while, it became apparent to me that I was wasting all of those hours. Now, this is a non-pastoral heart. I'm an evangelist. And pastors are more patient. I'm thinking, you know, this is a big waste of time. They just want a quick Band-Aid. They're not looking for help. I'm not going to give them any more time. Now, that's terrible, but that's how I was thinking. And so I'm in my 20s. And this is a waste of time. I'm not going to do this. Next time he calls, I'm going to say no. So, sure enough, he calls. Oh, they used to call me Pastor John in those days. Pastor John. And he gives me the rigmarole. Can you meet with us? And I'm sitting there thinking, no way. I am not going to do it. You're wasting my time. You don't really care. And you just want a Band-Aid. I'm not saying that, but it's what I'm thinking. And I'm not going to do it. And he said, and normally they would always come to my office and we'd lose a couple hours and so forth and so on. He says, hey, would you meet us at such and such a restaurant? I said, I'll be there. Well, I walk into this restaurant, and you know, there's tables for two, and there's tables for four, and there's that occasional big, huge table for a large party. They're at one of those. So she's over here, and he's way over here. And I mean, you could take the knife and just cut the atmosphere. And I'm thinking, what am I doing here? And I remember sitting down and looking him in the eye and reviewing, I'd already mentioned it before, but this truth, look, God says you're the husband. You are to agape love your wife. You're to do right regardless. And all you've ever done in our conversations thus far is blame her. For whatever wrong's going on, you always blame her. You've never pointed the finger at yourself. You're always pointed at her. And you're always saying it's her fault. And you're always saying, well, I'll change this if she changes that. I said, that is not agape love. You're to do right regardless of what she does. I'm not saying it like that. But nonetheless, this is the preaching mode. I'm saying it kindly to him there at the table. I'll never forget his countenance changed. He softened. The Spirit of God sunk the truth in. He got it. He looked across that table and his wife's over there just tense and ready to just throw some daggers. And in an endearing tone, he called his wife's name. He said, I am wrong. This is my fault. That was all new. I am sorry. Now, friends, this was the real deal. In other words, she knew what's fake and what's real. And I knew that, you know, they've taken years to build this mess and he's doing the right thing right now, but, you know, it could be a while before she responds. You know what she did? That tense look went right out the door. She softened. She goes, oh, it's really all my fault. She responded. That's the point here. God has made it that, generally speaking, the idea is, man, you do right, husband, you do right, and your wife will respond. Now, wives, if you got a husband who's not doing right, then okay, you can reverse the thing, like the lady in Florida, and trust God to do right regardless, and see if God will speak to his heart. That's a little backwards, but God has used that on many, many occasions. But the point is, man, if you'll do right, God has made it for your wife to respond. And what that means is simply this. Your wife is a barometer of whether or not you're walking in the Spirit. One guy said, don't say that in front of my wife. But it really is true. Now, I realize a wife could just be a witch and whatever. But the basic Bible truth is, look, you do right. Let the love of Jesus be real and your wife will respond. God's made it that way. Well, how does this get manifested? Because the text actually gives us some detail here. Well, it starts with sacrifice. That's what you see there in verse 25. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. Sacrifice. Unselfish. You know, do you ever choose what she wants instead of what you want? Now, I still have to deal with this because, you know, it's so easy to be selfish. But it's so easy when we go out to eat. Hey, where do you want to go? Well, you know, she's got one idea. You know, salads, Nebuchadnezzar food, and stuff like that. And yes, I eat it too, and I enjoy it once in a while. And I'm thinking, you know, steak, you know, something healthy. But, you know, I'm still learning. Why not let her choose for a change? I know of a dear wife. She was heartbroken because whenever they went to the grocery store, her husband would not let her buy the kind of food that she wanted to eat. And she was concerned about her health and things that did, you know, weight issues and so forth and so on. And she wanted to buy the kind of food that would help. And he wouldn't let her. And he'd go with her to the grocery store and he'd pull off the bag of chips and the hot dogs and this, that, and that, and the other. You know, that's just wicked. That is a despot. That's not a true leader. That's a dictator. That's tragic. You see, that unselfishness. You also see spiritual leadership in verses 26 and 27. Christ also loved the church. He gave himself for it, verse 25, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own selves. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. And it goes on. You see, the analogy here shows spiritual leadership. And just as Christ is seeking to sanctify his bride, to sanctify the church, to make it holy so that he can present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Do you know, men, we need to trust God to so lead our wives that we can present them to Jesus sanctified. You know, a lot of times, you know, we're concerned about our sanctification and we just let everybody else go on their merry way. My mother passed away at age 64, and when she was 56, she got cancer. I was a freshman in college at the time, and my brother Wayne tells the story when they were downtown, one of those big city Chicago hospitals. They went to a breezeway that connected two buildings, and the breezeway went over one of the roads down below and tried to get away from people. And of course, they're reeling. from what they've just heard and the implications of that. And with tears, my father said to my oldest brother, my dad's assistant at that time, he said, "Wayne, would you pray with me that God will give me a few more years with Mom? Mom, obviously a wonderful lady." He said, but "I don't feel like I've truly led her and prepared her like I should have to present her to Jesus. Would you ask that the Lord will give me a few more years so that I may do that?" And that's powerful. You see, where there's a leading, holiness of heart, holiness of life, you know, men, we're responsible for our families. And there are some things that sometimes, when it comes to modesty issues and those kinds of things, sometimes ladies, and especially young ladies, don't fully understand. But the men do. Well, then teach. You know, spiritual leadership. Men, do you pray with your wife? I'm not just talking about, you know, thank you, Lord, for the food. I'm talking about a real prayer meeting. Recent years, that has become one of the most precious things to me. I wish I would have applied it more significantly much sooner. Reading books together. All sorts of things like that. Spiritual leadership. Then you have the caregiving of verses 28 and 29. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." The word "nourish" is that whole idea of caregiving. And the man, unless he's got a true handicap, is responsible to provide for his home. And a man that doesn't work should not eat. And in some cases, it's tragic because the wife is doing really the breadwinning and the man is loafing. Now, in some cases, a man is handicapped. That's a different deal. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when there's just laziness. And that's violating this. No, you're to be the caregiver. And then the word "cherish." What a word. It needs to be brought back into our relationships. Cherish. Oh, what a perspective. What a heart word. What an emotional word given to men. Cherish. You know, where you treasure your wife and you treasure her opinion. This is where men really blow it sometimes. I did for years and can easily fall back into it. But, you know, here's a decision we've got to make it. And from the man's perspective, he sees this factor and he sees this factor. And let's call this factor 2 and this factor 2. And so he says, well, 2 plus 2 is 4. The obvious answer here is 4. Well, he's right. 2 plus 2 is 4. But he's wrong. There's more factors than those two numerals. He's only seeing half the equation. She sees the other side. That's why she's called the helpmate. And there's a couple of other factors there. Now, if you just take her side, you only have half the equation. If you just take the man's perspective, you only have half the equation. But if you put the two together, now you have the full picture. And there have been decisions I made because I thought I know what the answer is. And man, have I regretted it. And I didn't listen. And my wife's perspective was giving me that other factor or two so that I could have put it all together and come out with this answer. And I'm going to tell you, man, when that opened up to me, it has made a wonderful difference. And when I can tell that there's a flag in her spirit and there's a caution, I'm thinking, whoa, I don't want to trample over this. God's given her to be that helpmeet. She's seeing another side of this. I got to get all the factors here on the table. And what a difference. Treasure that opinion. This arrogant, oh, I know what to do. That's just self-righteousness. Cherish. Not only treasure her, but the idea of cherish means there ought to be a tenderness. You know, remember those three magic words. You're not fat. Oh, I wasn't supposed to say that. Let's get on with the message here. Cherishing. And of course, the whole matter of time. Communication where there's eye contact. And there's actual interaction. And then not only that, there's the sense of her being the priority relationship. It says, verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Do you know that's a quotation from Genesis chapters 1 and 2? Do you know when God created the home, he created the home with husband and wife? Now, God could have created the home with husband and wife and a bunch of kids. Now, God's for the kids. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. And they had a bunch of them. But when God created that home as an institution, he let it be known what the priority relationship is. It's husband and wife. And for many, they focus all their attention on the children. And when the children are gone, they don't even know their spouse anymore. And so remember the priority relationship. There were times when my mom and dad would take us with them on special things, go out to eat or whatever, whatever. There are other times when they would leave us home. My dad said to us one time, he said, "You know, I could have taken you, but," he said, "I just wanted you to know that mom's more important." You know, that gives a sense of security to children. A survey was taken in the 1990s of teenagers and young people in California on what their greatest fear was. You know what the number one fear was? That dad doesn't really love mom. Number one fear. So this priority relationship is crucial. So all of us be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit and respect. Husbands, love. And now children. You are specifically mentioned here in this passage, if you happen to still be awake in this message. It says in verse 1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Well, that's the first verse most kids learn with the help of their parents. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then it says, "Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. So here is a command, actually two, back to back, for children, obey and honor. And the honor includes the whole attitude, not just the emotions of obedience, but obedience with the right heart attitude. Now, a lot can be said here, but I'm amazed at how much dishonor is allowed in homes, in churches that I preach in. And I say that because I see it happen out in the hallways. I see it in the lobby. And occasionally I'm in a home and I watch the cutesy little cutting comment that shames dad. Or the disrespectful comment that looks down the nose on mom. Or the rolling of the eyes. You know what your parents ought to do, young people? They ought to pick your eyeballs right up and roll them right back at you. But you know, when you roll your eyes and do one of these numbers... Now, I don't know if I did it right, but do you know what I'm talking about? I wasn't allowed to do that, so that's why I don't know if I did it right. But I'm going to tell you something. That is gross dishonor. I see it all the time. And it's tragic. And it's cultivating a flippant attitude that's ultimately going to be transferred toward God. You know, it says honor. Now, immediately, some are thinking, but yeah, preacher, I mean, you don't understand. I mean, my parents don't deserve my respect. That may be. My parents don't act in a way that would earn any kind of respect from my standpoint. You want me to just stay in front of this one? Okay. My parents, you know, they don't deserve my respect. They don't. And maybe your parents are not saved. Or perhaps they're saved and they're carnal. And maybe they're pious at church, put on their sweet smiley face, and you see them lose their temper and do this and that on a regular basis, and so forth. I'm going to tell you, it's not going to work at the judgment seat to say, "Well, God, I, you'll have to excuse my rebellion because my parents didn't deserve my respect." It's not going to work at the judgment seat. Now, what I want you to see, young people, is God's looking out for you, especially if you're in a home where the parents aren't doing right. I want you to see this. It says in verse 2, "Honor thy father and thy mother," which is the first commandment with promise. Verse 3, "that it may be well," now notice this, "with thee." It does not say, honor your parents so life is easy for them. So that it goes well with them. The word well is peace. There's peace and blessing. That's not what it says. It says, look, you do right by your parents, and I'll see to it that it goes well with you. God's looking out for you. Even if you're in a home where your parents are self-righteous and they're letter of the law killing, and there's this and that, or maybe they're hypocrites and they're worldly, and they're two-faced and all that kind of thing. Look, regardless, God's saying, look, you trust me. You allow yourself to be filled with the Spirit. You're my child. I'm in you. You trust me to honor your parents, and I will see to it that it goes well with you. And hallelujah. God's looking out for the young people. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. I remember preaching a whole message on honoring parents at a college back in the 1990s. And at the end of that, I challenged them to get right with God and their parents. Well, I found out later that there was a young man who called his unsaved dad in another state and said, Dad, I have not honored you, and I don't know how he said it all, but he apologized and he asked his father to forgive him. The father was so moved, he got saved. He saw God doing something in his son. That son today is getting ready to go to the mission field. He's been an assistant pastor. We were just at his church earlier this year. Man, hallelujah. That same chapel. I got a letter, a couple of years later. This lady says, I was in that chapel when you preached on honoring parents at my college. It's 1990s. She says, I'm now a Christian school teacher. She said, I want you to know, I was not right with my parents, but I, as a result, got right with mom and dad, and it made a significant difference. And I gave my heart to the Lord to do whatever he wants, and now I'm serving the Lord as this teacher out here in this school in California. Now, friends, when you get right with mom and dad, you won't regret it. All of us be filled with the Spirit. Wives, submit and respect. Husbands, love. Children, obey and honor. But there's one more command. Verse 4. And ye fathers, representative of parents, that the fathers are the ones that are going to answer to God in a greater way. And so ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now you have two commands here. One deals with the negative, one deals with the positive. On the negative side, it says, provoke not. Do not provoke your children to wrath. You know what that means? Sometimes when your kids are angry, it's your fault. See, there's a thinking out there that says, well, look at how they responded. Ah, that's proof that they're in the wrong. Well, they're in the wrong for their angry response, but I'm going to tell you, you're in the wrong for provoking it. And you know, there's a lot of various things that can provoke a child. But one of the biggest ones is what we've been dealing with several messages, is when we have the letter without the Spirit. The letter of the law kills. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. It's provoking. It kills. It sends young people right out into the world. And it is repugnant to be in an atmosphere where there's self-righteousness and that reality of Jesus is simply not there. All it is form. Now, there is a form of godliness. But when you have the form and you don't have the power, it kills. I'll tell you something, parents. We cannot afford to blow it here. We've got to get on our faces and know what it is to be filled with the Spirit so that the fruit of the Spirit is there so that the form is energized by the power, by the life, and so on. And then it says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That phrase, bring them up, is the same word translated nourish up there in chapter 5, verse 29. Bring them up. Nourish them. You know, you got to have their heart. I watch sometimes in scenarios where there's some tension between parents and children. And, oh,
It's just so sad when you see they've lost their child's heart. They don't have it. You say, well, how do you get it back? You humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You get honest about the two-facedness or the hypocrisy or the self-righteous letter of the law, repugnant atmosphere. You get honest about it. I don't know how many times my dear mother would come to us and say, kids, come over here. Mommy was wrong a little bit ago when I got angry and so forth and so on. You know, we didn't lose respect. It built respect. She was real. My father, very humble man, very honest about things and so forth. And it helps to get your children's heart. But the point is, there has to be that reality of Jesus where parent pressure actually means more than peer pressure. Not because of fear that you're going to get your head chopped off, but parent pressure because you love your parents. There's a bond there. And even if you want to do what the peer pressure wants, but you know that's going to displease mom and dad, well, I don't want to do that because there's a good relationship there. Okay. I'm going to tell you something. When I was growing up, parent pressure meant way more than peer pressure. Way more. Now, that's not a credit to me. That's a credit to God using my mom and dad. That's the atmosphere they created. And the hours that they spent communicating and so on. You see, you have both love and discipline as a part of this. Bring them up in the nurture. It's the enforced discipline and admonition, the teaching of the Lord. You see, some are all love and no discipline. Others are all discipline and no love. What we need is biblical discipline that's just carried by love. And that's vital. Where there's the language of faith. You know, some parents say, you're just no good. You're going to have to learn the hard way. Okay, then that's what's going to happen. You just gave them the vision. I want to tell you, my father never spoke to me that way, nor did my mother. They were never tearing us down. And they confronted us when we were wrong, and my mom knew. I just walked through the door. Okay, what's wrong? How did you know? It's just phenomenal. But just in seconds, she was aware, and so forth and so on. But I'm going to tell you, they never tore us down. It was, no, God's going to use you. You're going to do right. And it wasn't like, you're going to do right because I'm going to beat you over the head. No, you're going to do right. We've got God. You're going to do right. God's going to work. Vision, language of faith, not language of tearing down and unbelief. Crucial. And see, love is very practical. You know, it's expressed in things even like eye contact. Today we're finding that a lot of young people don't know how to look adults in the eye. You know why? Because their parents didn't have eye contact with them. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. You know why? Because He loves us. And if our eyes are not focusing in on the eyes of our children, I mean, it's so easy. I know what this is like. You know, we all know what it's like. You know, you're thinking, you're doing this, and so your child's talking to you, and sometimes they'll be halfway through a scenario, and I'm thinking, wait a second, I need to get out of whatever I'm doing over here and look. Because that's love. It's showing respect and so forth. Love obviously is expressed through words. It's expressed through appropriate physical affection. It's expressed through focused attention and so on. Now, friends, when you have a home where Jesus is real, not that people are perfect, but they have learned to walk in the light when they blow it and get honest and be broken and humble themselves and ask forgiveness and learn to walk in the Spirit and access that life and love and reality of Jesus so that wives have that right response to the organizational headship of their husband and husbands love their wives. They do right regardless, and it produces that conducive atmosphere, and children then are taught then to obey and honor and delight in doing so because they recognize God's in this equation, and parents then are learning how to not provoke but rather to bring them up in that love and that nourishing way where those children are given and vision and understanding that God is God. And regardless of what may come, we can trust God come what may. And that is what our homes need. If they've ever needed it in our nation, they need it now, because the attack on the home is only going to just rapidly increase. And who knows what kind of persecution may come. I have no idea, but I'm telling you, if it comes, we got to have homes where young people are in love with Jesus and understand truth and have convictions that are personalized. Because if they're torn away and told the opposite of what this book teaches, they need to know Jesus personally. May God help us all with home improvements. Let's bow our heads for prayer.